Não.
Yeah,
So,
we're
we're ready?
Yeah, go ahead.
Yes. Well, good evening, everyone. It's a privilege to be back, even though we can't see each other, but to at least hear some of your voices. And I believe it would be a blessing to us to meditate on our New Testament priesthood, which God's word tells us about. A priesthood is necessary to bring us to God, because it's the only way that a holy God can receive sinners. And the word, as you may know, the word in Hebrew for a priest comes from a root meaning to approach or to come near, because a priest is one who can come near to God on his own and who can bring somebody else near to God as well. In the Bible, we find one priesthood in the Old Testament, but a different one in the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, we come to God by means of what we call the priesthood of all believers. That is, everyone who has received the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and who therefore has had to experience the new birth, as every such person is a priest in the New Testament priesthood of all believers. That's in contrast with the Old Testament priesthood, or that we sometimes call the Levitical priesthood, in which all the priests had to be from one particular family, descendants of Aaron, and then they had assistants who were called Levites. They were of the same tribe as the priests, but not the same family. And in the Levitical priesthood, the priests helped other Israelites to come to God, because the priests could come to God just on their own, but other Israelites always needed the help of a priest to bring them to God. But in our New Testament priesthood, each of us can approach God directly on his own, and we can also help one another to come to God, so that we're serving one another mutually as priests. So that means if you are a true believer, you have received the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then there could be times when you could help me to come near to God, and other times when I could help you, and maybe times when you and I together could help somebody else to come near to God. We could do it by encouraging one another and by praying for one another, one praying for issues that the other has asked him to pray for. In that way, we're helping one another come to God. So we're serving one another mutually as priests. And the priesthood that we belong to as Christians then is described in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, which we'll turn to now. It's described in 1 Peter chapter 2 as being a holy priesthood, according to verse 5, and it's described as being a royal priesthood, according to verse 9. So those are two characteristics of our priesthood of all believers that we have in New Testament times. That is, ever since Christ made his supreme sacrifice and the only sacrifice that could atone for sin, ever since then, we've had this priesthood of all believers, which is a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. Now, the Old Testament Levitical priesthood was what we call a type of the priesthood of all believers. That is, it was a foreshadowing of it, or a picture of it, or representation, and it helps us to grasp what is meant by these two characteristics of our New Testament priesthood, that it's both holy and royal. And each of these two characteristics of our New Testament priesthood shows us one particular function that our priesthood fills. The fact that our priesthood is holy permits us to approach God for worship, and the fact that our priesthood is royal enables us to bear witness. So we trust, Lord willing, then, that tonight we'll dwell on our holy priesthood, the fact that it's holy, and on how that permits us to approach God for worship. And then next Wednesday evening, Lord willing, we'll talk about the royalty of our priesthood and how that royalty enables us to bear witness for our great high priest, who is the Lord Jesus. So for this evening's meditation, then, I'll read the first five verses of 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, beginning at the first verse, we read, "Putting away, therefore, all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that you may grow by it, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So there in verse 5, you have that expression, a holy priesthood. That's what we're called to be. Of course, it goes without saying that to allow us to approach a holy God, and in fact, God who is described as three times holy, we need a holy priesthood. Twice in God's word, he's described as holy, 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 both in Isaiah chapter 6 and in Revelation chapter 8. And to approach such a God, we absolutely must have a holy priesthood. That is, a priesthood that's sanctified so as to make it holy in God's sight. For sinners to even dare to try to approach God without being purified and sanctified, it would be simply a repulsive idea that we, if we have any sense of what's appropriate, we just couldn't bear the idea. It would be comparable to allowing people to enter a house where the floor has just been washed and waxed with muddy boots on, or like allowing a mechanic whose hands are covered with dirty grease from his work to touch a wedding dress. It would just be so repulsive. We just couldn't accept the idea. It would cause us to shudder. It's so unfitting. Well, that's a picture of how it would be to allow sinners to approach a three times holy God without this holy priesthood that makes it possible. The word holy basically means separated, and it has a twofold application. It means being separated from sin, and it also means set apart for God, so separated from that which we're set apart from. And the combination of these two ideas implies a moral purity, but it implies more than even that. It implies an extreme aversion to any form of corruption or of evil as being unbearable. And in our holy priesthood, Christ is our high priest, by which we mean the head of the priests in our priesthood. And he is described in Hebrews 7 and verse 26 as a high priest who is holy, guiltless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Now, of course, Christ had no need to be separated from sin because he was sinless from all eternity. But yet, that first part of the definition of being holy has an application to him in that he is described as being separated from sinners. He didn't have to be separated from sin, but he to be our high priest, he had to be separated from sinners, that is, distinguished from sinners by his perfection, because he became like us in every way except for sin, but he's sinless like he always was from all eternity. And the previous chapter, chapter 1 of 1 Peter, gives us an exhortation that holiness is required from us in order for us to participate in such a priesthood, because we're the other priests in this priesthood. Christ is our high priest or the head priest, but the other priests, not the other priests, that's we. And 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15 says, "Just as he who called you is holy, you yourselves also be holy in all of your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." So it takes a holy priesthood then to approach a three times holy God. And Christ opened the way that we could have such a priesthood. So priests then have the privilege not only of approaching God themselves, but of helping others to approach him. And that shows all the more the need for us to be holy, to serve a three times holy God, so we can help one another to approach this holy God. So we'll look at our instructions then for our ministry and our holy priesthood. The instructions for our ministry and our holy priesthood tell us how it is kept. That is, how do we keep it holy? How can we keep our priesthood from being defiled? Keep it holy so that it'll be acceptable as a way to come to God. And as I said, it first of all means being separated from sin. So those who are participating in our priesthood then must first leave the sins that are listed in verse 1 in order to be separated from sin. Now, those sins that are listed in verse 1 of this chapter, chapter 2, they're not just any and every sin. They're not like sins picked out at random out of a hat. There's a special reason for mentioning them because, as we've said, in our priesthood of all believers, we have a mutual ministry to one another, helping one another to approach God. So the sins that we must leave behind and that are particularly pointed out are all sins that would erode harmony among Christians and brotherly love, sins that would undermine that unity and harmony among us. Because obviously, if there's something between us as believers, then we can't help one another to approach God. So we have a list of sins here then that would do harm to our harmony among believers, that would undermine our brotherly love. And because all of these sins are ways of trying to promote oneself at others' expense. Now, to define these sins listed in verse 1, of course, the most effective way is not to take an English dictionary and look up the words in our English translation, but rather to find what are the Greek words that are so translated and look them up in a Greek English lexicon. So that's what I've done, and so as to get the exact definitions, and you'll see just to what extent these sins would undermine the harmony among Christians, so as to hinder us from ministering to one another in a mutual priesthood. The word translated malice refers to insulting somebody or holding ill will toward others. Obviously, that'll do harm to our harmony among Christians because it's contrary to brotherly love. Or deceit is tricking others in order to take advantage of them. To do such a thing would undermine our brotherly love. Or hypocrisy, the word that's so translated actually was the standard word for play actor. It's the same word that Christ used quite a number of times when he called somebody a hypocrite, especially the Jewish religious leaders. The word that he used to call them a hypocrite was the standard word for play actor, because a person who is a hypocrite is pretending to be something that he isn't, so he's like a play actor, and it's in this context, it would be a false pretension of friendship, trying to make somebody think we're his friend when we actually have evil intentions toward him, and we can readily see how that would undermine harmony among Christians. Or envy is a jealousy or holding a grudge against somebody because we think he's more privileged than we are. So we're not happy about that. Well, of course, that attitude would prevent the harmony among Christians that we need if we're to help one another come near to God. And the last of these sins is evil speaking. That is to speak against somebody else in order to abase him or to harm his reputation or to defame him. Again, it's obvious how if we allow that sin to go among us, then we can't help one another to approach God. So because our priesthood is to be exercised mutually, any hindrance to harmony among us would prevent our exercising it, and those are the sins that would particularly be hindrances to the harmony among us. So that's how we separate ourselves from sin. But if it's to be a holy priesthood, we also need to be set apart for God. And if we're to keep our priesthood holy, we need to keep set apart for God. And that requires that we nourish our souls, as verse 2 points out, saying to eagerly seek the milk of God's word, as eagerly as a newborn baby seeks for milk. Even baby Christians, that is, people have just been saved very recently, they're already part of the priesthood, but we expect them to grow. And to grow, they need this pure milk of the word. So yes, they're already priests, because everybody who is born again is a priest in our New Testament priesthood, but we do expect the baby Christian to grow and become mature in the faith. And the souls of new Christians need the pure milk of the word, by which is meant the word of God unmixed with any error. In fact, probably the truth mixed with error is even more dangerous than absolute error, because the amount of truth in it makes it look good when it isn't. But we need the pure word of God, no mixture with error in it. And it's very important to instruct new Christians in the basic doctrines of our faith and in holy conduct, and to do it promptly after their conversion. Because if ever a new Christian imbibes false teaching at the beginning of his Christian life, then it's very difficult to get that false teaching out of his thinking later. So very important right at the start not to get the idea, well, don't bother him with all that teaching right away. I'll let him grow a bit first. That's a very dangerous way to think, because if a new Christian ever gets false teaching into his thinking, it's very hard to get it out later. And a new Christian can grasp the teaching that we need to give him if it's explained simply enough. And whenever our Lord explained truth, he always explained it very simply, so that a brand new believer could grasp it. We can do the same, and we need to teach new Christians the basic doctrines and to teach them what holy conduct is, so that they can be set apart for God and keep our priesthood holy. And Peter says, desire the pure milk of the word if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, because the Lord's goodness toward us ought to stimulate us to feed our souls appropriately. Peter says, if we have tasted it, and most certainly we have. If we know Christ as our Lord and Savior, then certainly we have tasted the blessings of the new life that he has given us, discovered how wonderful it is to know him, and we certainly know what his goodness is. And that ought to stimulate us then to want to feed our souls on his word, so we can grow and become more like him and keep our priesthood holy. Our hearts ought to be touched with his goodness toward us, so we'll want to do spiritual good to others and help them come near to God and keep our holy priesthood. Now, the Old Testament Levitical priesthood was in many ways a picture of our priesthood of all believers, and holiness was expected in that Levitical priesthood too, even though we never find it said in so many words in the Old Testament. We never find it written, your priesthood must be holy, but we do find that everything that the priests used in the Old Testament is called holy. The uniforms that the priests wore are called holy in Exodus 28:4. And different places on the tabernacle property were called holy in Leviticus 6:26. There was a holy place and the most holy place. The food that the priests ate in the Old Testament is called holy food, Leviticus 6:29. And the Old Testament priests would make a water that was a test for moral purity that they called holy water in Numbers 5:17. And they had anointing oil to anoint a man when he became a priest. And that anointing oil is called holy oil in Numbers 35:25. The dishes that were used in offering sacrifices and from which the priests ate were called holy dishes or holy vessels, 1 Kings 8:4. The musical instruments that were used in Old Testament worship, and particularly the trumpets that the priests would blow to call Israel to different functions, they were called holy instruments, Numbers 31:6. And even the priests themselves are called holy, because the high priest wore a turban on his head, and attached to that turban on his head was a golden plaque on which were engraved the words, "Holiness to the Lord." So that was calling the priests themselves holy. So it's evident that the priesthood had to be holy. And to be holy, this priesthood had to be different, that is, set apart from the priesthoods of the heathen nations around Israel. It had to be set apart from them by its difference, because the priesthoods of heathen nations around Israel, they made a lot of use of idolatry. They bow down to statues, carvings, and, well, pray to them as though they were gods. And they also made use of a lot of atrocious, immoral practices in the heathen priesthoods. And they even offered human sacrifices. So Israel had to stay away from all of that to be a holy priesthood. But sad to say, the Levitical priests didn't always keep their priesthood holy. For example, consider the sons of Eli, the priest, that we read of in 1 Samuel chapter 2. We read that, well, they ate portions of the offerings that were supposed to be burned as a sacrifice to the Lord, including the fat. It's God told the Old Testament Jews not to eat any fat, but to sacrifice it to God, because in Hebrew, the word for fat is the same as the word for best. So by burning the fat as an offering to God, that taught them to give their best to God. We also read that at a certain time, Levitical priests shed innocent blood, according to Lamentations 4 and verse 13, which was probably in offering human sacrifices. And it was part of a priest's work to teach God's law to the people, to Israel. But we read in Micah 3 and verse 11 that there were priests at a certain time in the Old Testament who taught God's law for pay. That is, they were only interested in the money that they would get for teaching it, and that therefore they accepted bribes. So in those ways, the Levitical priests failed to keep their priest holy, their priesthood. And for that reason, this reminder is especially necessary for us to keep our priesthood holy, because the Old Testament priesthood, which is a picture of our priesthood, was supposed to be kept holy, but the priests sometimes failed to do so. And because the Old Testament priesthood was only the type or the representation, whereas ours is a real thing, that's all the more reason why it needs to be kept holy. And for a holy priesthood, we need a holy building for it to function in. The Old Testament priesthood required the tabernacle and then later the temple, each of those buildings having a holy place and a most holy place. But in our New Testament priesthood, we don't have a material building. The holy building in which we exercise our function is a building that can't be touched or seen, but it's a spiritual building in which Christ is a cornerstone. And we as Christians, all of us are the living stones. And our priestly work in this building sets us apart, in other words, sanctifies us, makes us holy, by the simple fact that Christ, who is the cornerstone of the building, was rejected by the builders but we're built on it. So therefore, we're set apart from the builders that rejected Christ because we're built on him. So we share his rejection. There are a number of biblical references to this idea of the stone that was rejected by the builders, but chosen to be the cornerstone. There's a reference to that in Psalm 118, a couple of references in Isaiah, and in each of the three synoptic gospels, and in Acts 4:11. Where did that idea come from? Well, we can't guarantee it because we don't find it written in the Bible, but there's a Jewish legend which very possibly, maybe we could even say probably, was true. It says that during the construction of Solomon's temple, stones for the temple were being prepared in a quarry. And one day the workers cut out a stone of unique dimensions, and we don't know just why they cut it to those dimensions, but they sent it to the construction site. And when it got to the construction site, the builders looked at it, and they just didn't know what to do with it because they weren't aware that they need a stone of those dimensions. So they pushed it down a hill, and it stayed at the bottom of the hill until it was all covered with moss and weeds. But then when the temple construction was farther advanced, the builders sent a message to the workers in the quarry asking them to cut a stone of certain dimensions, and an answer got sent back to them saying, "We sent you a stone of those dimensions long ago." So the builders checked that stone that they had pushed down the hill, and they found it to be exactly the dimensions that they were asking for. So it was transported back and placed as a cornerstone. Well, if that is true, that legend, and it seems very possible, maybe even probable, that it is true, well, that would be what's referred to, and the cornerstone that was rejected at first is a type of Christ, because he's a cornerstone in the spiritual building that we are part of. So the stone that the builders rejected is Christ, whom the world, including even the religious world, didn't want, because even the religious world asked for his crucifixion, demanded it even. But for the building of our priesthood, which is built, well, it's built on him as our cornerstone and our foundation. And other foundation can nobody lay but that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And he's going to reign over the whole world when he returns. So our instructions for our ministry in our holy priesthood then tell us how it is kept, that is kept holy. And they also tell us how it is exercised. How do we go about working in our holy priesthood of all believers? Well, as I said, according to verse 4, it was that Christ was rejected by the builders, but since we're built on him, we share his rejection. And the Greek word translated reject here is quite a strong and picturesque word, because it's a word that implies being put through a test and considered to have failed the test and therefore to be thrown in the garbage. Well, that is how Christ was treated when he was on earth. The Jews had preconceived ideas of what kind of Messiah they were expecting. They were expecting a Messiah who would overthrow the Roman Empire and make Israel a sovereign nation again right away. And they certainly didn't expect him to go to the cross. So when he was crucified, they considered him to have failed the test for their idea of what their Messiah would be like. So by demanding his crucifixion, which is considered the most shameful death possible, they were, as it were, acting as though they were throwing him in the garbage. But we, as believers, were built on him, and we share that rejection. And it takes courage to come near to one who's been rejected by the world, and in fact treated like garbage. But that creates a bond between him and us, that we share the same rejection, so that makes him precious to us. We're bonded to him. And because he's precious to us, we want all the more to come near to him, because he means so much to us. And this difference between how the world treats Christ and how we cherish him shows a difference between our values and desires and the values and desires of the world. And by being stones that are built on Christ, we show recognition of our absolute dependence on him, because our building needs him to hold it together. A cornerstone doesn't only support the stones that are built on it, but of course a cornerstone is in a corner of the building, and it holds together the two walls that meet at that corner where it's placed. So without it, the building would collapse. And by coming near to Christ, we acknowledge our absolute dependence on him, that we're helpless without him, that without him we can do nothing. But the imagery of a cornerstone speaks of stability and security. Christ keeps us stable and secure. We're absolutely sure that he'll keep us as his own. In his prayer just before going to the cross, he said, "I've kept those whom thou hast given me, and none of them is lost." And we also come to him to deal with our sins and obtain forgiveness, because that's part of our priesthood. So coming near for Christ needs then to be a way of life, because the word for coming in verse 4, in the Greek, that verb is in a tense indicating habitual action, not just something done once for all or occasionally, but something that's done habitually or continually. So it speaks of an intimate association with him. And we need to be constantly coming near to God. And we come near to God because there is no other to whom we could go for our needs, either temporal or spiritual. On one occasion, during Christ's life on earth, a number of people who had claimed to be his disciples decided to abandon him, and were told they went back and walked no more with him. And then he said to the 12 apostles, "Are you also going to go away? Are you going to leave me too?" And Peter said to him, "Lord, to whom would we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Peter said that, and it was Peter who wrote this epistle, because he himself had experienced what it was to be challenged as to whether he wanted to go back. And he said, "No, to whom could we go?" Or as a certain hymn says, "Seeking a refuge for my soul, needing a friend to help me to the end, where could I go but to the Lord?" And as we mature spiritually, we do not lose consciousness of our need of Christ, but rather we come near to him, not less, but more. Because maturing spiritually does not mean becoming independent of him, but much to the contrary, maturing makes us more and more conscious of our dependence on him. And the more we mature spiritually, the more delightful we find him to be, and the more we want to come near to him. But let's remember that no matter how much we mature, we'll always need his grace, and coming to him will never be a right that we have. It'll only be a privilege. Yes, he grants us that privilege, but it's granted only by grace. Well, the instructions for our ministry and our holy priesthood tell us how it is kept. They also tell us how it is exercised, and they tell us what purpose it serves. And verse 5 tells us that our main activity in our holy priesthood of all believers is to offer spiritual sacrifices. Now, these spiritual sacrifices, they belong mainly to the New Testament and to our priesthood of all believers, but some of them are mentioned a few times even in the Old Testament, and even there they give instructions that are applicable to us. But in contrast with the sacrifice offered in the Levitical priesthood, those sacrifices were dead because the animals that were offered as sacrifices had been killed. But these sacrifices that are called spiritual sacrifices are living sacrifices. And that's why Paul wrote in Romans 12 and verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." So So then what are these spiritual sacrifices that we offer in our priesthood of all believers? And the one that's mentioned most often is praise. Hebrews 13, verse 15 says, "Through him then, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of lips which make confession of his name." And that sacrifice, which is most frequently mentioned, is mentioned a couple of times, even in Psalm 50, where the psalmist says, "Offer to God the sacrifice of praise," verse 14, and again, "Whoever sacrifices praise glorifies me," in verse 23. Now, in some translations, it says, "Whoever offers praise glorifies me," but that word "offer" is the same word in the Hebrew as the words for sacrifice in verse 14. So that's our first spiritual sacrifice, praise. Also, our bodies, according to Romans 12:1 that I just read a moment ago, much of the work that we do in our priesthood of all believers makes a lot of use of our bodies. We couldn't do much without them. So our bodies are a living sacrifice. And we're told that this sacrifice must be holy and acceptable to God. And for it to be so, it's very important to be careful of what we put in our bodies, nothing that would feed carnal passions, nor uncontrolled appetites. And it's very important what we put on our bodies, both in dress and in all other aspects of appearance. Do we show that we're followers of the Lord or of the world? Another spiritual sacrifice, the sacrifice that we bring to obtain forgiveness when we have sinned. Like Old Testament saints had to offer sacrifices when they had sinned, there were various sacrifices prescribed for it. Well, according to Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That's a sacrifice we must bring to God when we have sinned to obtain forgiveness. Yet another spiritual sacrifice is material contributions to those who are in need in order to help them. Hebrews 13, verse 16 says, "But don't forget to be doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." So if we help out somebody who's materially in need, that's a spiritual sacrifice. And such good works are a sacrifice to God, because Christ said that by doing good works for others, we do them for Christ. He said, every time you do such things to one of the least of these, my brothers, who do it them for me. So we're offering a sacrifice to Christ when we help somebody who's in need. And the same goes for gifts to servants of God. As Paul wrote to the Philippian Christians about a gift that they had sent to him. And he wrote to them, Philippians 4, 16 and 18, "Even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again to meet my need. I have all things and abound. I am filled, having received from Epaphroditus the things that came from you, a sweet-smelling fragrance, an acceptable and well-pleasing sacrifice to God." So that gift then that the Philippian Christians had sent to Paul, he calls it a sacrifice. Paul also calls the conversion of Gentiles a sacrifice to God. Romans 15, verse 16, he says that the offering up or sacrificing of the Gentiles might be made acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, referring particularly to the conversion of Gentiles without their being obliged to become Jews first, because in the early church, the early days of the church, there was a lot of discussion of whether Gentiles had to become Jews before they could become Christians. And then the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 settled the issue and said, no, they do not. But our sacrifice or our salvation, since we are Gentiles, it's in itself a sacrifice to God, that we as Gentiles could become Christians just directly. It's a sacrifice to God. And the supreme spiritual sacrifice is martyrdom, whether by death or by suffering a great deal for one's faith. This sacrifice is called a libation, by which we mean a liquid sacrifice. In the Old Testament, there were sacrifices called libations or drink offerings that they could be wine or oil, or in a couple of cases, water. A couple of cases when water was poured out as a sacrifice to God. One of them being when the Philistines were threatening Israel, and Samuel said to them, if you return to God with all your heart, he'll defend you. So they did repent, and they drew water. Maybe it was hard for them to get it, and they poured it out as a libation or liquid sacrifice to God. And also remember when David was at war and he felt so thirsty, and he said, it would taste so good to have a drink from the spring that's near the gates of Bethlehem. That water is so refreshing, but I don't think he intended to mean he wanted somebody to go and get it, because it was behind enemy lines. But some of his men were so devoted that they broke through the enemy lines and brought him a drink of that water at great risk of their lives. And David's reaction was, I'm not worthy to drink this water. So he poured it out on the ground before the Lord. Now, did you ever think that that was a rather weird thing to do? Well, David's idea was that he was making that water a libation, a liquid sacrifice to the Lord. And by pouring it out, he was implying, I'm not worthy of such devotion, but God is. So I'm giving this water to God as an offering. Well, the Apostle Paul said that martyrdom was a spiritual libation. And when he was in that rented house in Rome, while he was awaiting a trial, he wasn't sure whether he would be acquitted or whether he'd be condemned and executed. But he said in Philippians 2:17, if I am poured out as a libation on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and rejoice with you all. It turned out that Paul was acquitted that time and set free. But a few years later, he was again arrested, and that time he was condemned to execution by being beheaded. And speaking of that upcoming execution, he wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:6, I am already being poured out as a libation, and the time of my departure has come. So his martyrdom that was coming soon would be a spiritual libation. Jim Elliot, who was one of the five martyrs in Ecuador in 1956, he pointed out that according to Psalm 100, we enter the Lord's courts with or as sheep, because Psalm 100 verse 3 says, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture, enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. The reference would be to the courts of the tabernacle or the temple. But what would sheep be doing entering the courts of the tabernacle or the temple? Well, Jim Elliot points out that the only reason why sheep ever entered the courts of the tabernacle or temple was to be sacrificed. And that points out that we are called to a life that is laid down for Christ. Whether it's dying as a martyr or suffering greatly, even suffering torture for Christ, or actually a life that is sacrificed for him by living for him and living it, being dead to our own desires and only wanting God's will. To live or to die for Christ is a life that's sacrificed and therefore a spiritual libation. There's one more factor that we do need to consider regarding spiritual sacrifices, and that is that on many of the sacrifices of the Levitical priesthood, it was required that incense be put on them. And perhaps a reason for that would be that a sacrifice of an animal made a very offensive odor. Flesh that is simply roasted smells good and appetizing, but flesh that's burnt smells horrible. and it may be that incense would at least partly deodorize the sacrifice. At any rate, it would make it acceptable and pleasant to God. Well, in our New Testament priesthood of all believers, we also need to put spiritual incense on our spiritual sacrifices. And what is our spiritual incense? Prayer. Psalm 141, verse 2 says, "Let my prayer be set before thee like incense." And in Revelation chapter 8, verse 3, we read, "Another angel came and stood over the altar, having a golden censer. Much incense was given to him so that he should add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne." So there's two verses there that call prayer spiritual incense. And furthermore, an indication that incense is a type of prayer is that when Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was offering incense in the temple, there was a crowd waiting outside. And what was that crowd doing when they were waiting? They were praying. So again, prayer is spiritual incense to go on our spiritual sacrifices. And by offering these spiritual sacrifices, then, we worship God. And that's the function of our priesthood, indicated by its being a holy priesthood. And these sacrifices, then, are a part of our worship in spirit and in truth, the worship that is offered by true worshipers. So it goes without saying that to permit us to approach a three times holy God, we need a holy priesthood, and all the more so since our priesthood is the antitype, or in other words, the real thing, whereas the Old Testament Levitical priesthood was only the type or representation. And Christ is our high priest, that is, the head of the priests in our priesthood. And the exhortation in chapter 1 of 1 Peter requiring holiness in us requires it so that we can participate in such a priesthood, because Christ is our head priest, but we're the other priests who serve under his direction. And in the instructions for our ministry and our holy priesthood, we are told how it is kept, that is, kept holy. We're told how it is exercised, or how we go about serving in it, and we're told what purpose it serves, to offer spiritual sacrifices to worship God. So let us come near to God freely then, in our priesthood in which we're all priests, but let's also take to heart that it's a holy priesthood, which requires holiness in the lives of all those who participate in it, and let us follow after holiness, without which nobody shall see the Lord. God bless you, Lord God. We are certainly privileged to be priests for thee, who come to thee directly, and who also help one another to approach thee in our New Testament priesthood of all believers. But we're made aware by thy word that it must be a holy priesthood. We must keep it so, and to do so, we must be holy in all our behavior. But may we exercise our holy priesthood appropriately then, by the grace of and by the enabling of the Holy One who brought us to thee. In his worthy name we pray. Amen.